All right, great song. Great job, worship team. All right, good morning. Morning, family. My name is Stephen, last name Oguaya. And today is a very, very special day because it begins our collection to a cause that God supports, the mission of spreading his gospel of love around the world. I'm very grateful that Sebastian and Sarah are here. Thank you guys so much for the work that you're doing here locally for the Spanish-speaking ministry. Thank you guys so much. Something that I do every time that I speak in Harlem at the beginning of the service is to take a little bit of time to share about someone or people that I'm grateful for. I'm going to continue to do that while we're here today. So today, I'm grateful for the ushers, the tech team, and the worship ministry that makes church possible. I think for most of us, we get to come to church and receive, but this group gets here before anyone else, and they're constantly on the clock while they're here. I think that the work that they're doing allows us to experience church how we experience it. So guys, thank you so, so much for all you do to make church possible for the rest of us. Continuing with our theme here of loving God with all your heart, we're going to take a look at the book of Philippians this morning, specifically chapter 4 in book of Philippians. This is the closing chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. We know that he's writing this letter from a Roman prison around 61 AD. In chapter 1, he shows gratitude to the church and tells them to stand firm in the faith because even in his chains, the gospel is being spread. In chapter 2, he presents the importance of imitating Christ's humility as a solution for everything. In chapter 3, he calls out false doctrines and warns against their teachers and reminds the church to stay focused on growing in Christ and going to heaven. And in this short letter, Paul touches on encouragement during hardship, staying humble, holding to God's truth. It's very practical and applicable for everyone. And he closes this chapter in chapter four, with one of the most memorable and quoted verses of the entire Bible. But memorable and quoted does not make it easier to follow. Memorable and quoted does not make it easier to live by. It's a very, very challenging charge that he leaves us with here in Philippians chapter 4. Let's read from verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you thought it was a typo, I will say it again, rejoice. That's a very high calling. I know it may seem like a distant memory at this point, but I remember the last time the New York Giants won the Super Bowl. It was February 5th, 2012. I met with a small group of friends to watch the game in Queens. It was actually at Carlos and Lucy Camacho's house that we saw that game. Hannah was working at Century 21 that night. So as the best boyfriend to ever exist, I left the game to go pick her up from her job. I listened to the game on the radio the whole way there. And the Dallas barbecue that's under I was watching the game through the window of the Dallas barbecue as Hannah was coming down from her job, because for Giants fans, that was a huge, huge game. I remember watching Ahmad Bradshaw scoring the winning touchdown towards the end of the game. I remember holding my breath for what felt like an hour at the fact that Tom Brady had the ball and could take the team down, and it was so hard to watch that happen. And I remember when that ball hit the ground and the game was over, I rejoiced at the victory of my New York Giants. I rejoiced that Sunday. I rejoiced the next day. I couldn't wait to talk to people about this. He's not here to defend himself, but Jonathan Griggs was in the room with a Patriots jersey on. I'll let you do with that whatever you want to do with that. I could not wait to rub it in the faces of everyone that doubted us, that look, we won the Super Bowl. I rejoice. And normally I'm very even keel. Not that week. I was so out of myself because my team won. Here's the problem. Since that night, the Giants have won 76 games and lost 118. But who's counting, right? They have had, since that night, the second worst record in the entire league. I've been to four games in the last four seasons at MetLife Stadium. We have not won one of those games. It has not felt like something that I should be rejoicing recently. It's been hard. I've been frustrated. It makes me mad watching good teams play. So I'm like, why do they get to have that and this? And meanwhile, we don't. My rejoicing is based on something that can change, so it doesn't last through the hard times. Or maybe I'm simply rejoicing incorrectly. I think part of the reason this Philippians 4 passage is so hard to look at is because he's saying, okay, Paul, I know you're saying rejoice always, but let's be real, right? Like, Paul never had to pay rent in New York. Paul never had to work remotely and take care of kids at the same time. Paul never had to live in a space where the inflation rates were rising, but nothing else. Our income wasn't rising. Our everything was rising except for the money that we're getting. So how are we supposed to rejoice always with all this other stuff weighing us down? Or am I understanding rejoicing incorrectly? Now, the word rejoice comes from the Greek chairo, which quite literally translates to the gladness that one feels after experiencing the grace of God. That's built into the word. That's the translation. The word rejoice is made up of two words, grace and gladness. You can literally not spell rejoice without grace. That changes a lot. Because when I reserve my rejoicing to my team winning, or my plans working, or my kids listening, or my spouse agreeing, or the money coming in how I want it to come in, when I reduce rejoicing to something that is prone to being inconsistent, I set my heart up for failure. But when I attach my gladness to the unmovable anchor that is God's perfect grace, then when I experience victory, I praise God for his hand in allowing any good to come to me at all. And when I experience trial, I praise God that his great and precious promises are so much bigger than the challenges that the world throws at me, that the promise of heaven is so much more secure than any earthly stability, and that the gift of the Holy Spirit as a companion weighs so much more than when people let me down. The only thing that is a safe investment of my joy is the grace of God. There's nothing else that is safe enough to put my joy into other than God's grace. In Ephesians 2, it said, we are afforded by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Corinthians 12 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared that offers us salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace saves. Grace completes, and grace teaches holiness. Yet somehow, grace is a tough one for us to talk about. I think that it's partially hard to accept sometimes because we were trained at a very young age that you get what you deserve. If you want something good, you have to work hard, and if you do something bad, you've earned the punishment. That's for most of us, that was our upbringing. So the idea of grace is a little bit confusing. Because what do you mean I'm going to get something good even when I deserve bad? That's not how we were brought up to think. And I also think that sometimes the Christian church makes grace difficult to talk about and receive. And don't get me wrong, the calling to follow Christ is extremely high, and the standard is holiness, and we can never take God's mercy for granted. But I know that I have been guilty of weaponizing guilt and shame to get someone to try and understand God in a way that's totally absent from how God uses his grace to our shortcomings. Grace cannot be a weapon to use against people. If the church uses grace as ammunition for guilt, we simply are removing God from the equation entirely. So when we bully people into doing something and call it, or we're just calling you higher, that's taking God out of grace. So God is not present in that equation at all. When we try and make people feel bad and make brokenness some sort of goal of making them feel terrible about themselves, and guilt becomes this, you're going to feel this, otherwise I didn't do my job correctly, we have removed God from the equation entirely. Entirely. So, which makes it difficult for us to talk about grace. Because I think for a lot of us, grace was a hammer. It was that you're going to understand this. You're going to change your behavior. It's not how grace is talked about in the Bible, ever. In these three passages, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness, not the fear of punishment. The grace of God is sufficient for you, not church acceptance. The grace of God is what saves, not church culture. We are nothing without God's grace, and we have everything to rejoice in because of God's grace. God's church should be a place where God's grace is felt immediately. In our conversations, in our forgiveness, the way that we respond to the shortcomings of one another, this should be where the holiness teaching, sufficient and saving grace of God is obvious, because it's not the same outside. You cannot anticipate to experience God's grace outside of God's family. It just doesn't happen, which is why it's so confusing for us sometimes, but this should be where it lives. God's grace should be so incredibly obvious here. The way you respond to someone confessing their shortcomings should be the same way God responds, which is, I sent my son for that. I cleared the debt from that. If at any point you find yourself trying to weigh someone down because of their sin, you are doing Satan's job. That is what Satan came here to do. Satan came to make us feel bad about our sin. That's not what God does. So it's very important that when we're talking about grace, we look at it correctly. Are you having a rough week today? This week? Did you have plans or goals or visions or aspirations for 2024 that now seem like, what was I even thinking? The reason that you rejoice today has nothing to do with the success or failure of any plans you have. The reason we rejoice is because God has showered his grace on us. We rejoice in the Lord always, and again we say rejoice, because we've been allowed into the Lord. This passage was read last week as well, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. The fact that we get to give is an extension of the grace shown to us. Special missions is an outcome of grace that we are able to give to. The idea of being a cheerful giver is impossible without grace. How? How am I supposed to have a smile on my face giving money that I need? What do you mean cheerful giver? I need this. The only reason it makes sense is because we remember the grace that brought us here in the first place. And now, how can I do more? How can I serve more? How can I give beyond money? How can I give my life here because of grace? So yeah, it's not possible to do anything that we're asked to do in God's family without grace. There is nothing worth giving our whole selves and rejoicing other than grace. And God's grace is here to stay. It's here. It doesn't expire. The value doesn't decrease. It's here. If you're here today or listening online, or at some point in life you come across this video somehow, please hold on to God's grace first. Hold on to what God tells you to do as a response to his grace. Hold on to to what he promises the faithful as a response to his grace. And hold on to each other as we collectively live in the shadow of God's grace for us. Because again, none of this makes any sense outside of God's grace. You know, my kids are really into Pokemon cards right now. Which is absurd, because I was into Pokemon cards like 20-something years ago. And I'm not sure how those things survived. Like how did they market this so well to do for us and them? Anyway, they want more Pokemon cards. So we're in Target, and I gave my kids a budget of like $5. Like, we didn't come here for Pokemon cards, so the max you get here is $5. Now, they do sell like starter packs or the little ones for that cheap, but my kids want the fancy ones. They want the big one with the box and the whatever. Like, hey, no, you're gonna get the five. Lucas gave me permission to say this. I'm gonna say it. You only get the $5 one, and they responded very ungratefully. And my upbringing was, oh, guess what? Your budget just got adjusted to zero because you were ungrateful for the five that I gave you. That was my life. All I'm trying to do is give them what I got, you know? So that was my upbringing. Now, we talk about gratitude and money, and listen, I forgive you. I'm gonna give you the $5 budget back. Go get the cards you want, and then we'll call it a day. Fine. The boys, they accepted. They apologized. They get their $5 budget. I think it was like $5.99. It's okay. I'm a good dad. Pick 99 cents. Fine. As we're walking out, this guy taps me on the shoulders. I was like, "Hey, I think your kids might want this." And he's holding the expensive one that the kids wanted to get. And like, it's tough, right? Because I feel very grateful, but also like, oh, you're one-upping me as a dad right now. But sure, thanks. So he heard the interaction and purchased this thing for them. Gave them was way more than $5. Bought them this Pokemon set thing that they were then gonna split. And I think sometimes, right, like we can think that grace is just forgiveness. That my forgiving my kids and giving them the gift that we agreed upon, like that actually wasn't grace. The man seeing our conversation, going out of his way to purchase something even bigger than what they had hoped for and imagined, that is also not grace. Target deciding to cover Lucas's tuition, that would be grace. Grace, Target saying, hey, we're going to pay the mortgage on your parents' home. That is grace. Grace is Target funding the medical research to totally eradicate childhood allergic reactions to vaccines like Layla has. Grace is saying, we'll do that. Grace is Target taking its current value of $70 billion and saying, Lucas, whatever you need, don't worry. We'll take care of it going forward. Because that would cause rejoicing. That would completely change our lives. It's not just like grace isn't God slightly giving us more than what we deserve. Grace is God open up heaven for us. It's not just that we deserve punishment and he gives us an okay life. That's an upgrade, but that's not grace. Grace is saying, you deserve nothing. I'm giving you my kingdom. So it's not just a jump from one pack of cards to a nicer pack. It's Target saying you can have $70 billion of what we're worth. To make sure that you never have to worry about anything ever again. That's how powerful grace is. Not just a slight upgrade, but it absolutely changes the landscape of our entire lives. And in response to that, Philippians 4 says that we should be gentle. Let your gentleness be evident to all as a response of that life-changing grace. Now, how does gentleness fit into this idea of rejoicing? And why is it so important that people see it? Well, look at Jesus. Think about someone who had every reason to be a tyrant. Jesus was there at creation. Jesus planned everything and made it perfect. And then we get invited to the party and break all the stuff. And since then, the world just gets worse and more violent and more hate-filled and more divided and more evil and less focused on God and less selfless and less loving. And Jesus comes to save us from ourselves, and we insult him, we ignore him, we insinuate that he's a madman, we arrest him, abandon him, assassinate his character, and eventually assassinate his life as well. If there is anyone who could have or should have been violent in their approach, it should be Jesus. But he was gentle. He showed compassion to the sick and the outcast and the children. He washed his disciples' feet. He spoke kindly to sinners. So those that follow in his footsteps, in view of the grace that we have been shown as an extension of our rejoicing, should be gentle. The Lord is near. And not near as in he was far and now he's on his way. The Lord is near is actually it's a current state of being. The Lord is near as in he's next to you right now. That he's with us. He's close to us right now. And think about how that changes things, right? Like, if Jesus was going to follow you to work this upcoming work week, how would that change how you went about work? How would that change the nature of your conversations at work? How would that change the attitude you carried when things went or didn't go your way at work? Now, I will say, though, that if in your mind you feel pressure by Jesus' presence, you understand Jesus incorrectly. It shouldn't be a pressure. It shouldn't be now this like forced coercion to do more or be better or, oh no, the expectations are too much for me. It should bring peace. It should bring peace if you understand who Jesus is and what he's willing to give to you. So how do you give? How do you give when Jesus is next to you? You give full of peace. How do you forgive when Jesus is next to you? You forgive full of peace. What time would you have gotten here today if Jesus was going to make the commute with you? It shouldn't be a pressure to be here on time. It should be I need to be here at a respectful time because I've said that the service starts at 10:30. I'm going to be there before that. But there's not an anxiety. There's a peace in knowing that I'm traveling with Jesus. Now, of course, the calling is high. The expectations are great. But the more I read about grace, I get the sense that proximity to Christ should not cause tension or fear of falling in front of the king. It should lead to freedom because Jesus has called us friend. The Lord is near. And here's where that leads us. Okay, we're going to rejoice because of the grace shown. We're going to be obviously gentle. We're not going to be, because of our closeness to God. Now, do not be anxious about anything. Anything? Are you sure, Paul? Are you aware of what's going on here? We're still very much living in what COVID left behind right now. There's still very much racism and violence locally and all over the world right now. The average for a studio apartment in New York City is $3,500 a month right now. Our kids have to grow up in a world that we are totally alien to right now. If you're not worried about where this artificial intelligence is going, I don't want to mess up your dreams tonight, but they probably already have a computer version of you existing on the internet right now that does whatever the computer says it should do. Like, there's entire universes being created with your likeness right now. There's things to be worried about. We are around the corner from a very polarizing election that is going to mess things up. No matter where it goes, there's going to be major problems come the start of next year because of this very polarizing election that's coming. There's lots of things to be uncomfortable about. There's lots of ununited things about this United States. If you're not aware that there are reasons to be tugging at our anxiety right now, you are living with your eyes closed. Do not be anxious about anything. Are you quick to hit the panic button? Whether plans or situations or change, is your first reaction to be tense and worried? And well, the word anxious from the Greek merimneo, which means to be pulled apart in different directions. That feeling of helplessness and hopelessness and like I want to do, but I'm not whole, so I can't actually get anything done. That's what Paul is saying here, that this anxiety pulls us into different places and we can't do anything because of that. What's interesting, though, early on in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I will also be cheered when I receive the news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Verse 19, when he says genuine concern, the word he uses is merimneo. It's anxiety as a good thing. So you have, do not be anxious about anything, and you have Paul using the same word here to talk about how great Timothy is, and Timothy shows concern, anxiety towards him. The same word for care and worry. Here's what's being communicated. You're going to feel something. The solution isn't to abandon the feeling of what the things that could worry us are gonna produce. But when those feelings come up, we have to choose care over the chaos of worry. Because there's no way to avoid the feeling, but then what we do with that feeling communicates either the genuine concern and the peace, patience, trust, and reliance on God that comes with the way Paul talks about it in chapter 2, or chapter 4, frustration, impatience, and unhealthy self-reliance and doubt about the don't do that kind of worry. So there are things that are going to cause anxiety in your life, period. That will happen. How you respond to it makes all the difference. One of them meets the stressful situation with a posture of hope and trust. The other one meets the situations with panic and chaos and self-reliance. We have to choose the former. As a result of the grace, the mercy, all that God has shown us, we have to choose the posture of hope and trust. I'm going to speak to a moment here for the leaders in the church. Community group leaders, the core team, those that volunteer to do more, staff. Thank you so much for all you guys do to help serve in God's church. Something to keep in mind, though, that panic throughout the process and then celebration when God makes a miracle happen at the end does not build faith. Because you can't build faith on God proving you wrong. It won't build your trust in God if God has to constantly tell you, actually, no, I have this. You were wrong for your lack of faith. Because in the space that you needed to rely on God to build that muscle, you didn't. So all you're practicing is worry and concern, and then God comes through, but you don't get to grow from that come through because you didn't actually do the work of growing where you should in the space between should I worry and then God coming through. So we need to trust God in the process, and not just saying, I trust God, and then panic, but be aware of the stressors and find hope and peace, and don't let Satan's whispers into your thoughts, especially when it comes to trying to move God's church. Like, if you're worried and weighed down and anxious about church things, that's not what God wants. It is what Satan wants, though. Satan wants to plug in that unhealthy anxiety into your church leadership. You can make the argument that half of the fruits of the Spirit are things that are only activated during times of stress. Joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, and self-control really only show up when things are not in order. Haste is not a fruit of the Spirit. Worry is not a fruit of the Spirit. So as leaders, if we're going to be led by the fruits of the Spirit, we have to make sure that when these situations come up, we are actually doing the work of trusting in God and not worrying and not being panicked in every situation, but really trusting that God is who he says he is. So no matter what happens, it's okay for us to put our hope in him and our trust in him, regardless of circumstance. Now, the last part of this passage here, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Very, very straightforward here. We need to pray. And we don't pray before doing the hard work. You pray as the hard work. Prayer is not the prequel to what we end up doing with our hands. Prayer is the work. Prayer is us getting involved. Prayer is our connection to the spiritual realm of I'm going to actually put this in the conversation with God. We need to pray. We need to ask God to supply our specific needs, and we need to be grateful no matter what. And when we do that, God will make all our problems go away. And everything we ask for will be granted. And the raise will come, and our kids will repent, and everything will be better. If we do all of this, what we're promised is the peace of God, which is above our capabilities of wrapping our heads around, will protect our thoughts and feelings. Think about that for a second. The world tells us that we have to fight to make things better for us. But God says, trust me, and I will guide your soul to contentment. It is such a perfect plan because God gives us the ability to find peace regardless of the outcome. Nothing else offers that. There's no other deal on the planet that offers this. But why is that so hard for us to accept? Why do we fight against this so hard? I got my oil changed a couple weeks back. I dropped the car off, went to the diner around the block, and then when I came back after the oil was changed, I noticed that the car had been washed. The shop offers two free car washes with your oil change, one right away, and the second in a coupon that you can use whenever you want after that. And of course, I mean, if you're a parent that drives a minivan, you know, like, the kiss from God that comes when someone washes your car. So I come back, the car is washed, scrubbed, the windows, they vacuum the seats, but they didn't throw away the stuff that was in there. Layla's socks were still on the floor. Lucas's water bottle was still there. We had grocery bags, toys, all like the my stuff that wasn't quite garbage, but it was still there. The car was cleansed, but still needed to be emptied before it was fully clean. You know, as Christians, forgiven from our sins by the saving blood of our perfect Savior, we do get our debt cleared and our names etched in the book of life forever. But we still have baggage. We still have our stuff, our traumas, our upbringing, our worldviews. It will be amazing if out of the water, all that stuff gets left behind. But it doesn't. Our souls are cleansed, but it doesn't remove your memory. It doesn't remove your past as far as your recollection of what happened. We bring all of that with us. And God will save, but our healing takes time, and it takes work, and it takes being deliberate in how we do that. So, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I think what gets in the way of us rejoicing always, what gets in the way of our gentleness, what forces anxiety to stay, what keeps us away from trusting prayer, petition, and gratitude to God, what keeps us away from this peace that makes no sense unless you have it, is the junk that we allow to stay in our hearts and our minds. That gets in the way. Though we are saved, we can hinder our healing if we don't clear the car. It may take time, and it won't happen accidentally, but before the next car wash that I was given that coupon for, you would hope that I would do the work of cleaning the inside then as well. Because they gave me two. Here's the first one, and here's another one for free. You would hope that after I see this happen, I'll do the work to undo the damage that was done inside my car. If that means getting therapy, please get therapy. Please. But Stephen, I don't need therapy. I have the church and my family. May I suggest that the reason you need therapy is because of the church and your family. So if you need to get help cleaning the inside, please get help to clean the inside, because saved we are, absolutely. But if we're told that God gives us a life to the full, there's a life here. There's a life that needs to happen. And if you need to clear the junk so you can experience this joy and this freedom and this peace, do whatever you need to do to get the peace that God is promising you. Joy is available. And my prayer is that we will remove everything and anything that makes us forget that. Joy makes sense because of God's love for us. Joy makes sense because of our love for God. And because of our joy, because of our love, because of our God, we can give, we can love, we can go through hard times, we can do whatever comes our way because of the grace, because of the joy, and because we love God above everything else. Amen, guys. Thank you.